We turn this morning to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10, in chapter 4, and from verse 9 to verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13 is the passage that we want to think about this morning. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel prior to their entering into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy, in fact it is called Deuteronomy, which means basically the second giving of the law. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses reminding the people of their past history, their present privileges, and their future destiny, depending upon whether they will obey or disobey the Lord their God. And if they obey, then they will be blessed and secured in the land. If they forget and disobey, then we are told in this book of how they will be cast away amongst the nations, and so on. And a great deal of the Old Testament is the outworking of the implications of the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a most important book for our understanding of not only the history of Israel, but the implications also of the Christian claims upon our own lives if we profess the name of the Lord. Well, we concentrate our thinking this morning on these verses 9 to 13 in chapter 4. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they should live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you this covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now, the reason that I draw attention to this particular passage is that it has to do with the need for remembrance. And I bring this particular theme to our attention because this weekend is in Australia and also over in New Zealand, Anzac weekend, and it is over this several days that the nation remembers, whether for good or ill, or whether they are right or wrong to do so, I'm going to make no particular comment. The fact of the matter is that most people in Australia this weekend are thinking in terms of what they call Anzac Day and the significance of Gallipoli and all that kind of thing, when you remember the 25th of April 1915, the landings took place and the terrible disasters that followed from that. Our interest this morning is not to make comments on wars or any such thing, but to emphasize again that there is in the Scripture warrant for national remembrance days. And there are some things which are etched into the experience and into the memory of nations that it really would be a sin of negligence to forget or ignore the significance of what these things mean. And that is precisely what Moses is doing in the whole book of Deuteronomy. But in this particular passage, he is reminding the people of a most significant event. And the reason that he is reminding them is in his statement in verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. And what he is asking them to take heed concerning and to keep their soul diligently concerning is the need to remember something very important in their national history, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God. And throughout Australia, New Zealand, and perhaps in other parts of the world, today in church services, and again tomorrow in marches and in church services, these words, lest we forget, will be repeated over and over again. And Moses here is reminding the people of Israel of the need of continual remembering, lest you forget. There are some things which we simply dare not forget. Now, what is Moses talking about here? Well, Moses is speaking of something that has to do with their national identity. He is speaking of something that has to do with national interest and something that has to do with national history, just as the Anzac celebrations are a remembrance of something that is of some interest in shaping and forging the nation. It is something not simply for a little community or some national group or ethnic group within the community. It is of national importance. And the fact is that Moses here is emphasizing to the people of Israel something not just that belongs to one of the 12 tribes or a family or some great great individual. He is speaking of something, an event that took place, which is of supremely national interest. It was something in which the whole nation was involved, and is something in which the whole nation ought to have a conscious remembrance and an appreciation of the significance of what actually took place in the event that Moses is drawing to their attention. And something similar to this is, of course, what is in view in the remembrance of the Anzac Day. There are a great many things that have taken place in the history of Australia, and there are many, many events that could well become days of national importance and remembrance. But the fact of the matter is that the nation has chosen, whether rightly or wrongly, I don't think it's the most important day to remember, but that's only my opinion. I think that there are far, far more important events in the history of the nation of Australia which would be far more suitable events to commemorate as being the supremely important national day. But the people have chosen Anzac, and that, I suppose, is their right. But the point is, there is an event. It's not simply a whole series of events that is being commemorated. It is one event. It is the landing and the consequences of that tragic happening. And Moses here, when he is reminding the people of Israel, he is not reminding them of everything that has happened in their history. As we read through the Old Testament up till this point, in the first five books of Moses, we find that there were many interesting and important events that had taken place in the history of Israel. We can think, for example, of how they were formed as a nation and how they came out of the 12 sons of Israel. And we can think of how it was that they were put into the land of Egypt, and how they grew to be a mighty nation, and how they had experienced the terrible tragedies and, I suppose, the traumas of slavery. And all of these things would have been built in to their national memory. But Moses is not concerned to emphasize everything that has ever taken place. Not all events. He is emphasizing one event only. And he is saying to the people of Israel, whatever you do, whatever you forget of the past, he says there is something that actually took place, and you must never forget what it was and the significance of what it was that took place. Moses is saying here, especially the day, in verse number 10, he wants them to remember, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. It is not every event, it is one event only that Moses is raising up and bringing to the forefront of their thinking as the one thing that they must never, ever, ever forget. because that event was of such significance that it is in many ways the event which forged them as a nation under God. Up until this time, they were in fact a people. They were ethnically joined together. They were all the children of Israel. They were brothers and sisters and cousins and all these intertribal and family relationships. But they were not as such a nation under God. And Moses is reminding them not simply of some identity as a loose confederation of tribes and peoples, but as the people of God. Moses is, of course, referring to that event, of which we read in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and onwards, when the people of God, some 3 months or so after leaving the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, we read of how they came to Horeb. They came to Mount Sinai, and how they were encamped there. And it seems that they, in fact, remained encamped round about the mountain of Sinai for some 2 years or so. And during that time, there was the law of God that was given to them. And in that time, when God was appearing to them or speaking to them from Mount Sinai — Mount Sinai and Horeb, by the way, is exactly the same thing. It's just different names for the same time. So when Moses here in verse number 10 is referring to the time that they stood before the Lord at Horeb, this is the same event that we read of in Exodus chapter 19, when they came to Mount Sinai. And there was the giving of the law. And there was the preparation, you remember, and the building of the tabernacle. There was the gathering together of all the material out of which the tabernacle was to be built, and the smelting of the metal, and the shaping of the bronze altar, and such like things. And everything was to be done. And before they moved on, they had to have the ark, and they had to have the tabernacle, and all these things already prepared and erected. And when they finally left Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to continue their wilderness wandering in the time of the Exodus, they were in fact a different people than they had been 2 years previously. They were now the people of God under the authority of God. They had His law in their hands and in their hearts, and God was with them. And they had new responsibilities, and they had new opportunities and privileges that they had never had before. In other words, when Moses here is reminding these people of this day and this event at Mount Horeb, he is reminding them of that event which changed them once and for all, and indeed forever: the giving of the law. And Moses tells us in verse 10 also, "And I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth." The event that took place at Mount Horeb, the giving of the law, was in order that these people would learn something, that they would learn what God was like, that they would learn what sin was. The giving of the law is to reveal to them wherein they are coming short of the glory of God, and where their disobedience and failures as sinners lies, and what they must do, and what they must believe in order to be saved. They are being reminded that they need to know what God is, that He is a holy God, and that He is not a God who will wink at sin. There was a whole host of implications and teachings given to them at Mount Horeb. They had relatively been in ignorance. It seems that during their time in Egypt, they had even forgotten, at least many of them had forgotten, the identity. And they had forgotten the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had to learn all over again through Moses who God was, what His name was, what He was like, and what the promises were that God had given to the fathers. They had to learn about themselves. They had to learn that they were the chosen people, that they were not just another nation amongst many other nations, that they were a peculiar people, that they were to be a nation of priests, that they were to be a holy nation, separated from every other nation in the face of the earth. There was a whole multitude of things that were to be taught and understood at Mount Horeb. And it is that event of Mount Horeb that Moses is in fact emphasizing. And you remember the events that were surrounding Mount Horeb. We are told of how the people feared. We're told of how there was a commandment given that the people should go and wash their clothes and clean themselves up before they would come into the presence of the Holy God. You remember how we're reminded away back in Exodus of how the mountain was shaking, and there was the smoke, and there was the darkness, and there was the voice coming out of the darkness. And you remember how the people were trembling, and they didn't want to hear or to see any more of this awful phenomena of the presence of God. And you remember how the Lord reminded the people, don't come too close, because anyone who comes presumptuously into or too close to the mountain where God was appearing and where God was speaking, that individual would die. And even any animal that happened to stray too close to Mount Horeb, it was to be put to death. It was an awesome, it was an awful experience. It was a time in which God had revealed himself once and for all to a whole company of people. And the danger is that these people to whom God had spoken so much and given so many promises and for whom he had done so much in delivering them out of the land of Egypt, who even when they were in Egypt as slaves for some 400 years had preserved them as a nation. Sometimes nations, you know, that are taken into slavery, and there's quite a number of examples where nations have been conquered and taken into slavery, and they simply disappear. They simply are absorbed, as it were, they interbreed with the master race, and they simply disappear from history. But the amazing thing as we look at the Old Testament is that the people of Israel, they were still a separated people. They never lost their identity. They never lost their separateness from other nations, even when they did not have a national identity. And even when they did not have a homeland, yet God still had fulfilled his promise to the fathers that they, as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would be preserved as a people, and they would be separated from all other people. And now Moses is reminding these same people of how God has done it all. He has watched over them. He has preserved them. And at Mount Sinai, he has finally revealed himself to them in terms that they must understand and in terms that they must never forget. Their whole future salvation depends upon them remembering what God said to them at Mount Horeb. It was that event that bound them together, that bound them not only one to another as the people of God, but that bound them to God as the covenant people of Jehovah. Because in that great experience of Mount Horeb, God had said to them, I will be your God. I will be unto you a God, and you shall be unto me a people. And that means that the Lord is saying to the Israelites, I will be totally committed to you, but you must also be totally committed to me. And so here we have Moses recognizing the importance of that event at Mount Horeb and recognizing the need for the people to remember, because Moses also recognizes that people, and I'll come back to this towards the end of the sermon, Moses also recognizes that we have a tremendous capacity to forget. And the RSL clubs and the military organizations who organize the Anzac celebrations, they do so deliberately. They organize it in the way that they organize it, with the bands and the pipe bands and the marches and the flags, because they know that these things make an impression. They make an impression upon our visual sense and upon our auditory sense. And they make an impression that remains. And if they had none of these things, if they simply had some little advert in some newspaper, today is Anzac Day, and 90 years ago this, the world would read it and say, ho hum, and forget, and pass on to the next item of news. There are things which must be forcibly and publicly brought to our attention, for the simple reason that if they are not, we will simply pass them by and we will forget about them. Now, Moses is recognizing all of these things and Moses is speaking as an inspired prophet of God. And these are not just Moses' directions and requirements for the people of Israel. These are God's words to the people of Israel. It's not just that Moses wants the people to remember what God did for them. It is that God himself wants the people, his people, to remember what he has done for them. Well, let's just move on several centuries, over 1,000 years later from the time of Moses. Because you might say, well, all that is so long ago. This is Old Testament. And by definition, because it is Old Testament, it is old. This is all ancient history. What has this got to do with us in Australia in the year 2005? Something that took place some 1,400 centuries before Christ or something of that order. What has this got to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. Because we this morning are gathered here not simply as a company of people who belong to some social club or some secular society. We are gathered, I hope, as a group of Christians. We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered for a religious convocation. In the same way as the people of Israel around Mount Sinai were gathered not just for some national celebration of a great victory or a national mourning of a great defeat, but they were gathered for a religious convocation. When they came to Mount Sinai, there were spiritual dimensions and there were spiritual implications that took precedence over every other thing. And I'm emphasizing this because you and I have something worth remembering. If we are Christians, we are commanded by Christ, do this in remembrance of me. And we are to break bread, and we are to drink the wine, and we are to gather together at the table of the Lord in order to remember him. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, recognizes the need to remember that there are some things that have taken place in the history of our world, and we simply dare not forget. And the Israelites were never to forget Mount Sinai. Christians, we are never to forget Calvary. We are to never to forget Mount Zion. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12 from verse 18 draws a contrast between the Old Testament and dispensation under Moses and the New Testament dispensation under Christ. And it reminds us in this way, you are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, and to a thick darkness, and to a smoke. And so terrifying was the sight and the sound that the people did fear and quake. And they asked Moses not to allow them to hear this voice anymore. But you as Christians are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto the church of the firstborn. You have come unto Mount Zion with all the glories. You have come unto Jesus. You have come unto the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You are come unto Jesus and to the blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, when you think of what happened on Mount Sinai, and when you think of what happened on Calvary, you find that there are tremendous similarities and parallels. Mount Sinai was a unique event. Out of all the things that Israel experienced, this stands head and shoulders above them all. It was something that was never known to the world before. It was something that was never repeated in the world after. The people of Israel never again were commanded to go back to Mount Sinai and gather and receive the law. It was over and it was done with. And in the same way, when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, something not only important, but something absolutely unique took place in the history of the world. Christ wasn't always crucified in weakness. He wasn't, as it were, being put to death all the time. And he wasn't always afterwards being put to death. It happened once. And when it happened once, something ended and something began. It was something never to be repeated because it was a successful event. And just as for the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, there was an old stage in their history which was past forever. They were no longer a slave people. They were now a free people. They were no longer people unknown, wandering. They were now the people of God with a purpose and with the symbols of their national identity and their national religion. It was the beginning of their national forging as a people. It was a new beginning. And the prophets later on in the history of Israel from time to time remind the Israelites when they were prone to backsliding. They remind the Israelites, remember I took you out of the land of Egypt. Remember what you were and remember what I made you. Remember what I did for you when I led you by the hand and led you through the Red Sea on dry land. Remember how I supplied you with food and clothing in the wilderness. Remember how I fought your battles for you and how I made the rough places plain and the crooked places. Remember the manna from heaven and all the blessings and the water from the rock. Remember. And you and I, when we think of Calvary, we are to remember Calvary in terms of the absolute uniqueness of that event and how something old had come to an end. It is finished, Jesus cried. And what he means is something was over. Something was done and forever in the past. The wages of sin had never been dealt with, not in the fullness of dealing with the wages of sin, until that moment when Christ gave up his life on the cross of Calvary. It was then that all the prophecies and all the types and all the symbols and all the blood and all the blood of bulls and of goats was done away forever. And the veil of the temple was rent. And there is now a new and a free way into God's presence for all the nations of the earth. It is finished. Not everything in salvation is finished, but all the types and all the preliminaries are finished. The old has passed away. And in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new era entered into our world. It's called the Gospel Age. It's called the Latter Days. It's the days of the right hand of the Lord. It's the final stage of human history when the door of salvation is offered to all the nations of the earth. And we look back to that event. We don't look back to Sinai. That was the giving of the law. That was where all the terrors of Sinai came. But we do as Christians surely look back to Calvary, where the law was not given, but the law was fulfilled. What is Christ Jesus doing when he gives his life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross? He is fulfilling the law. He is obeying what God's commandments mean. Not only is he fulfilling the precepts of God's law, but he is fulfilling the penalty of God's law. What is God's law? God's law is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Was there anywhere in the whole history of the world where that law of pure love to God and to our fellow creatures was more supremely displayed than on Calvary's cross? To do thy will I take delight. Why was Jesus dying? He was dying because he loved to do what God commanded him to do. And he loved sinners. And he loved to give his life as a ransom for many sinners of the earth. And he also was obeying the precepts of the law. Because the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And when Jesus Christ dies, he is dying because he is fulfilling and experiencing the threatened penalty for failure, to fail to comply with God's commandments in thought or word or deed, even in the most minute detail, is a failure that results in death. And Jesus never failed. And when he died, he was taking the penalty that was due to all the failures of the world, you and me. And he was taking it to himself. He was fulfilling the penalty. And he was fulfilling the precepts of God's law. Something old was passing away. And something new was coming into the history of our world. And we are to remember that according to the scriptures. Christ knows how forgetful we can easily become. The Israelites, lest you forget. Lest we forget. as a nation, the death of men and women who in battle have indeed laid down their lives for their friends and paid the ultimate sacrifice. I am not one who goes into over-sentimentality concerning war. It's a brutal business, and there's a great deal of it that has to do with pure evil, and there's no nobility attached to it whatsoever. But nonetheless, the fact of the matter is we do have our blessings as a nation. We do have our privileges and our freedoms and the liberties that we take so much for granted, not because they come inevitably, as it were, dropping out of heaven all packaged and ready, but because men and women have paid in blood for those blessings and protections that we enjoy. And we must not forget them, lest the Israelites forget, and lest we as Christians forget the supremely important event of Calvary's cross. That thing which forges us together as Christians is not some law or ecclesiastical regulations. And I want to emphasize that, because sometimes when you attend church courts, you imagine that this is just another organization with church connections, but we're ruled by rules and we're ruled by rule books. And there are all those ecclesiastical motions and counter motions and regulations, synod regulations such and such, 1978 subparagraph B of section 3, as if these are the things that rule our lives as Christians. What rules our lives as Christians is Calvary. And you and I, if we are going to live for Christ and under Christ, we live under Calvary. We live with the shadow of Calvary always before us. We live with the memory of Calvary always very conscious in our minds and in our affections. It is Calvary. Why do we love Christ? Why are we converted? If you're a Christian this morning, and if you love the Lord, why do you love the Lord? You love the Lord because He first of all loved you. And how do you know that He loved you? Well, you look back in history. The Son of God, He loved me, says Paul, and gave Himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave Him His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is love that breaks our love for sin. It is love that breaks our unbelief concerning Christ. We are drawn to Him with these irresistible cords of love. And that is what Calvary is all about. Herein is love. God manifested His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is surely worth remembering. And this raises the next issue. And it is this whole question of remembrance. Why is it necessary for Moses to remind the people of such a thing? Surely we think, well, they're never going to forget that. This is so important and such a high point of national history. Surely they can never forget that. Ah, but they can forget it. That's the whole point. And surely when we think of Calvary, we say, well, surely Christians are never going to forget Calvary. Ah, but you see, we can. And I'm not saying we can forget it absolutely. I'm not saying we can forget that it ever took place. Even the world remembers Calvary. It remembers it at Easter time, and it remembers it at Christmas time, and it remembers it at funerals and at weddings. And there are times when Calvary comes in and people become more religiously sensitive and interested from time to time. And Calvary must loom large in the Christian calendar simply because it is the focal point. And the very cross itself has become accepted as a symbol representing Christianity. Whether rightly or wrongly is not the point. The point is, it is. But when I say we can forget, of course we can't forget the event. You've just got to read the Bible or read church history and you'll find the event recorded there. But we can forget the importance of it. We can forget the significance of it. We can forget the real meaning of it. And the church has often forgot the importance and the significance of Calvary. Liberals, for example, liberal theologians, they do not believe in what they call vicarious atonement. They do not believe in a substitutionary, vicarious, propitiatory theology, as they put it. So what does Calvary mean to them? It's an example. It's an example of how unjust human trials and courts can be at times. It's an example of how an innocent man can be willing to be led and to endure the miscarriages of justice that take place in our world. There are those who say he gives us an example of fortitude, praying for his enemies. And when we come, perhaps, to die at the hands of enemies, we too are to face death with a fortitude and courage and ask God to bless those who would put us to death. And there are all kinds of explanations given concerning what, they don't ignore the cross of Christ. They know it took place. They know the Gospels speak of it. They know the apostles spoke of it. But they explain it away. They are missing the point. The significance of what actually took place doesn't seem to sink into their hearts and minds. So it is the meaning of Calvary. What does Calvary mean? What does the death of Christ mean? It means that Christ died in our place for our sins. He gave himself in our place. He took our sins in his own body up to the tree, says the scripture. He gave himself on our behalf. The Greek part, the Greek word means on our behalf, in the place of others, on behalf of others. There's a whole host of ways in which the New Testament explains the significance of Calvary. And we can forget the significance. And we can think, oh yes, the cross of Christ, that means Christianity. That was good, and he was a good man, and he was a brave man facing death like that. When I die, I hope to face death like that. That's not what it means at all. It means that when you and I face death, we've got to recognize and cling to something. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We cling to the cross of Calvary because there was a bloodletting, because there was a death of the Lamb of God, and his blood takes away the sin of all the world, of all who will believe in him. But why do people forget? Well, think of the way in which these Israelites could easily forget the event of Calvary. They were now going in to occupy the promised land. And no doubt there was excitement. Can you just imagine this gathering of people, some 3 million or so people, and they're going to occupy a new land? They won't have to build the houses for themselves, they're already built. They won't have to plant their vineyards or the crops, they're already planted. They won't have to do the donkey work of building up a nation from scratch, from the very bowels of the earth. It's all there. The Lord says, a land filled with milk and honey, and all you have to do is go in and take it. There are battles to be fought, there are victories, there are territory to be occupied, but basically all you do is go in, I have given to you the land. What a prospect. What a promise. What an excitement to get started to occupy the land. Where had they been occupying for the past 470 years? Slaves in Egypt for 430 of them. Another 40 years wandering around the deserts of Sinai, the wilderness war. How they would have longed to enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. New places to occupy. New people to be seen. A new generation. New interesting places to visit. New towns to explore. New lands to explore. New experiences as a nation. And that's the philosophy of our world, is it not? They say, get a life. And what they mean is, forget the past. Look to the future. The past is over. It may have been good in its time, but let's forget it. It's all done. It's over and done with. We've got to look to the future. New people. You and I could be occupied with listening to the news 24 hours every day, 7 days a week. And it's very interesting, full of information. New people, new events, new places. We can sit as armchair explorers, and we can go flying above the stratosphere, or we can go into the depths of the earth, exploring, just sitting watching our TV screens and reading these travel books. And we can, as it were, in our mind's imagination, visit and hear and see and almost smell those things that are being written. It's all very exciting. And who wants to be reminded of the darkness of Mount Sinai and the fear and the shaking? And who wants to be reminded of the darkness of... Don't spoil our dreams for a bright future by reminding us of blood. and darkness and fear and death and injustice. Don't remind us too much. New people. And Moses saying, no, remember the old people. And you and I as Christians are to remember the old, old story of the man, Jesus, and his love. The danger is that we will be so occupied with the new things, the new statues put up, the new politicians coming on the scene as the old ones die off and memorials are written concerning them. And so there is always the danger that we forget, lest we forget new battles. Who wants to remember Gallipoli? And there are those in Australia, and they're saying the sooner that's forgotten, the better. Seems to be something of a blot on our history. We didn't show up very well there. I remember reading about some commentators talking about why the soldiers of the Empire, Australia, New Zealand, Britain, and France, and why it was that they had to eventually evacuate January 1916, and all excuses were given. And they said, oh, the Brits, you know, the Brits, these general Brits, they didn't know what they were doing, Colonel Blimps and all that. We were landed in the wrong place in the first place, and then they... And so it goes on, a whole catalogue. And I remember one Australian soldier who was there, he said, I always thought the Turks had something to do with it. It's a noble effort, but it failed because men defending their country were determined to defend it. That's why it failed. So the point is, you see, we can forget. We can forget simply because there are too many new things, and there are some things we forget because we want to forget it. And so as we close this morning, we have to raise some questions. What is it that's important to us in life? What's important to remember? Moses, as far as Moses is concerned, what's important for these Israelites to remember is Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and the darkness, and the terror, and the fear engendered, and the voice that was speaking without seeing the likeness of any man or any living creature. That was important as far as Moses was concerned. What is important for us as Christians? Jesus says it's important that you remember me, and that you remember me broken, and that you remember me giving myself my blood. This is my blood. This is my broken body. Do this. Remember my blood. Remember my broken body. There are many things we could remember about Jesus with great pleasantness. We love to tell our children the stories about Jesus feeding the 5,000, helping the little children who came to him, and all the wonderful things that he said and did, and we're quite right to. But he doesn't command us to have special commemorative services to remember these things. He commands us to remember him broken and dying and bleeding on Calvary's cross, because that's important. That was the most important thing he did for us when he laid down his life. So what is important for us? And you and I can know what's important for us. We can know. What do we dream about? There's a song called When I Dream of You, When I Dream of You. We can ask the question, well, what do we daydream about? You see, what do we do in those idle moments? Where does our mind naturally gravitate? Our mind will naturally gravitate to things, not only that we think are important, but things that we delight to remember. The old soldiers who will be marching, they're not just remembering Anzac Cove on the 25th of April, year by year, until they all die off. They probably, some of these men, they remember it every day of their lives, and when they're sitting in their rocking chairs, they're ruminating, and they're remembering their old friends, and they're remembering that day. Yes, I remember the day we landed. I remember the day we evacuated. Oh, yes, I remember being at Lone Pine. I remember the neck. I saw it from the distance. I remember. And they love to remember because they think of all the ones who were there and who have now gone. There are things in which our heart is encaptured. We love to think of our wives and our children and our husbands and our old mothers and fathers and the friends who have helped us, and we love to think of those happy events in life that have so encapsulated our hearts. What do we daydream about? When I dream, says the song, I dream of you. What did the psalmist dream about? Psalm 63 that we're going to close off in verse number 6. The psalmist speaks of himself meditating upon God in the watches of the night, lying in his bed, thinking about life, thinking about what life is all about. Perhaps half asleep, beginning to dream and doze, and he says, I remember God, and I remember God with delight. Moses is saying, remember Mount Sinai with delight. God gave you good commandments, and he blessed you with his presence and his knowledge. Remember Calvary, where God in Christ came down and visited us in our low estate. Remember with delight that he took our place there under the wrath and the awful experience of darkness that engulfed his soul. What do we dream about? What do we daydream about? That shows us what's important to us. What do we teach our children? That you might teach your children. At verse number 10. That you might teach your... What do we teach our children? Son, daughter, you make as much money as you can. You get the most beautiful wife and the richest, handsomest husband. Is that what we tell our children? You get the biggest house, and by the time you're 25, have 3 cars and 20 suits. Is that what we tell them? Or do we tell them, son, daughter, when you go through life, you pray every day. You remember the cross of Calvary every day. You remember you've been bought with a price. Remember the blood of Christ. Remember when you sin, not to go into the most despairing despair. Remember the blood cleanses from all sin. That's what we teach our children. That God is good and kind. And he's a gentle God, and he has no delight in the death of any man. That's what we teach our children. That's what the Israelites were to teach their children. The commandments. Love the Lord your God. Serve him. Be faithful to your wife and your husband. Don't steal other people's goods. Don't kill, deliberately murder your neighbors. Don't tell lies about people. Don't covet what doesn't belong to you. These are good laws to live. That's what all this is about. What is important to us? What's important to the old soldiers? They may have lots of important levels of importance. But on Anzac Day, when they put on their medals and they march there to the pipes and the chunt and the drums, they are celebrating something of great importance. And it should be important to us. I love to see it. I love to hear the pipe bands and to see these old legs marching as best they can. Because it means something noble at heart. But how much more important to remember Christ, to remember God, to teach our children. And when we daydream, we dream of him as the psalmist did. But we have to stop there. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.